I'm going to ask if you would please turn in your bulletins or in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And it is printed in your bulletin, so you should be able to find it there. I'm going to read this aloud, and if you would, follow along. This is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you'd be working through your word, that your spirit would be here working in our hearts through this, your word, which you have given to us. Lord, that we would see our own sin and our own shortcomings, that we would repent, and that we would turn to you and see the righteousness of Christ, both represented here in this text this morning. And we ask that as we do that, Lord, you would be glorified and that you would receive the glory. Through our conversations and our thoughts, so that it all would be pleasing to you by your Spirit this morning, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to ask you to recall something with me. I want you to try and think back to one of your middle school science classes. Middle school science classes. It's a long time ago for some people. And for others, it's recently. Maybe you're in high school and it's just a few years ago. But what I want you to remember is something specific. That's what we're going to talk about to start the morning. I want you to remember one time when you did an experiment in a middle school science class, and you were doing a science experiment which connected to the scientific method. Scientific method. I think everybody did that. Maybe I don't think it was just me. I think everybody did that, whether you're public school or private school or you're homeschooled. I'm sure you did experiments with scientific method. Now, if you remember the scientific method is this. You propose a hypothesis, and then you conduct an experiment, which helps you to prove whether the hypothesis was true or false. You remember that? Ringing some bells? Okay, good. Now, for you, I'm sure you can remember you did some of these basic experiments, and whether they were the acidity and the baseness of foods, or buoyancy, or liquids, and whether they would mix or they would polarize. Maybe it had to do with gravity. Maybe something even more simple, like dealing with sugar and Splenda and the differences between them. I don't know what it was, but you can remember that, I'm sure. As I remember my time doing those experiments in middle school, there was always this sort of logical sequence that always happened. The experiment was conducted. After the experiment, the teacher would present to us some scientific law that was connected to the experiment. And then I remember what always inevitably would happen after that. Me and a group of immature boys, probably, in the middle school, would try and figure out any way we could to break the scientific law. And I remember with magnets, it was like, I'm going to force the North and the South Pole together. I'm going to make them stick together. I know science says it won't happen, but I can do it. Or with gravity, or whatever it was, I'm going to try and figure out any way I can for the rest of this class to break that scientific law. Maybe some of you did that before. But what it recalls in my attention is, I would always get to the same point. This law can't be broken. And you see, a scientific law is a law because 100 out of 100 times it will be true. Barring a miracle of God, it follows the very precedent which God has set out in creation, the way that things are supposed to function. So as an example, if you're at home and an egg rolls off your kitchen counter, 100 out of 100 times it will fall to the floor, not to the ceiling. That's the law of gravity. Always the case. Now, if you think about that, it illustrates a point, and it connects me to what John is saying this morning. You see, John this morning speaks about the identity that we have as children of God. And as he speaks about this identity, he speaks about certain must-see characteristics. They have to be there. They're indicative of anyone who is a child of God. And he puts forward what is his own method. It's not a scientific method. But he offers up this sort of assessment, this experiment, if you will. And it's very simple. Here's what he says. If you are in Christ, here's at least two things you're going to see. Enmity with the world and love for the brothers. And so much so that John would say, listen, if you don't see those things, you should begin to ask questions. Am I really in the family of God? Am I really part of the family of God? See, John offers that up this morning as examples or characteristics of what it is to be in the family of God. Now, this all connects to what we've been talking about the last few weeks. In the last few weeks, Rob has been talking about being born of God, right? God our Father, us as children. And Christ says it in various ways. You think about John 8. He says that if we are of the Father, we will do the deeds of the Father. That there will be a family resemblance. That we will look in many ways like the Father. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And so if you or I, or if anyone for that matter, professes to be in the family of God, professes to be a child of God, John says, listen, here's the things we'll see. And these are the three things we're going to talk about this morning. Okay? You will experience friction with the world. And I'll talk about what I mean by that in a second. You will have love for the brothers. We'll also discuss that. And then finally, the love that you have for the brothers will be radical. It'll be revolutionary. It'll be like unlike any other love that you've ever seen. And those are the three things that John will lead us through in this passage this morning. So let's jump right in. Verses 11 through 13 are the first place I want to take you. So let me read those again out loud. You heard them already once this morning, but here they are again, verses 11 through 13. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Now, as we set out on this passage, I want you to see there's something really logical to what John is doing here. In the first few verses, he leads us through logical consequence after logical consequence. Here's one conclusion, it connects to this conclusion, and it'll arrive you at this final conclusion in verse 13. These logical conclusions that he's making, but I want you to see first of all that first verse. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning. Now, you know, last week Rob mentioned something we've also been hearing from the beginning. We've heard about since Genesis 3, these two lines which are being developed, the seed of the serpent and the seed of God, right? And as we heard about that, we heard from Genesis 3 forward that the devil himself was looking to take captive everything in all of creation. That the devil himself was playing for keeps. That's something we have heard since Genesis 3. But John says here we've heard something even more important since the beginning. And what is it? Well, he says, this message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And you know, that's reminiscent, as I said, John often carries over ideas from his gospel to his letter. It's reminiscent of what John said in his gospel. When he says that the true light that was from the beginning, yet the world did not know it. And you see, this is what's going on in the thought of John. Since before even Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 1, we have seen God and the love of God for his creation. And knowing that we've been created in the image of God, we have been told that we should love one another. You think about it, you read Genesis 1, and you might say, where do you see the love of God in creation? It's not one of those like obvious, the writer of Genesis says, here's the love of God, but God in creating the world, by bringing the world and creation into existence, demonstrated his love. By breathing life into the man, demonstrated his love. By saying, let us create man in our own image, demonstrated his love. That no one is without excuse, reading from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, of saying, I didn't know God wanted me to love others. Of course, it's been present since the beginning. You have heard it since the beginning. But I want you to follow John's thought process even further here. He speaks about Cain and Abel and how Cain murdered Abel. And you see, one of the things that John is doing, and we mentioned this last week, is he's giving us a vivid picture of those two lines, those two seeds that are being developed, that we see throughout the entirety of Scripture. We see even today the seed of the serpent and the seed of God, that is Cain and Abel. And so we have a vivid image before us of what that looks like. But why is it, why does John say that Cain murdered Abel? Well, look at the text. He says, because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And his brothers were righteous. One of the things that I hope we see and we need to see that's going on here is that this picture that's being drawn tells us something very important about those who are not in the family of God and those who are in the family of God. And the writer of Hebrews again picks up on this very thing in speaking about Cain and Abel. That Abel, by faith, his deeds were accepted before the Father as righteous. But the deeds of Cain were evil. And one of the things we see is that apart from being united by Christ to the family of God, our deeds are evil. Our deeds are accepted, not accepted by the Father, because they're evil. And that Abel's deeds were in fact righteous. Now here's what I want you to see. Okay, Cain and Abel, very vivid image of what we see going on in the world today, of who we are in comparison to those who are outside the family of God. And one of the things that we have to realize is, listen, Cain, not in the seed of God. After the seed of the serpent, his deeds were evil. Abel, by faith, united to God, and his deeds were righteous. Between those two people and the fruit of those two people, there will be friction. It's evident in the life of Cain and Abel. There will be friction. They will not go well together. And many times they will be like gasoline and fire. That they don't coexist in perfect peace because of their two differing natures. That one is of the seed of the Father and the other is of the seed of the serpent. Now it brings us to this logical conclusion in verse 13. But as I was thinking about this, I thought, okay, here's a good picture. And this might sound silly, but I think it'll stick with you for a long time, okay? It reminds me of the chicken and the fox, all right? And what John is saying to us is, listen, you have this new nature. You are now a child of God. And by that very nature, you're going to have friction with the world around you. You think about the chicken and the fox. It would be kind of silly and ironic if the chicken said, why does the fox always want to get my eggs? I don't get it. Why can't the fox just be nurturing and caring like me? I'm a good hen, right? Why are we not seeing eye to eye on this issue? And I would say to the chicken, listen, by very nature, you're a chicken. And by his very nature, he's a fox. And by his very nature, he wants to steal your eggs. That's just his nature. All right? John is telling you this morning, you, by being adopted into the family of God, have a new nature. You are children of God. You are no longer children of the devil. And so you will have friction with those who are. Friction with the world around you. Now, why does that matter for us? What does it matter for you? Well, one thing I would say is, for starters, it means that your relationship to the world and your relationship to the people who are not children of God, it can't come of natural conclusion or consequence to you. You can't say, you know what, by my intuition, I just know how I should interact with the world. Okay? It can't. And here's why. Okay, you think about this. John keeps describing this new nature that you have, and he always talks about it in these terms. It's God who has taken you from the realm of darkness and from being a seed of the serpent and from having these evil deeds, and he has brought you to the side of righteousness. He has literally picked you up and moved you over and given you a new nature and a new identity, and you are now children of God. But one of the things, you know, we have to be reminded of is from our birth into this world, until the time that we came to faith in Jesus Christ, that whole time period, we were on the side of the devil. We were children of this world. And by the nature of being children of this world, we were learning the ways of the world. We were learning the warcraft of the world. We were learning the lies of the devil. We were learning those things being of the world. And those things are not easily shaken from us. We don't just become Christians and lose them the day we become Christians. They stick with us. And that is the process of sanctification that God is working out in our lives. But we can't use our natural intuition to figure out how should we interact with the world? What should it look like? All right, but what we do have is, and gratefully so, in God's providence, he has given us his word, right? And so we don't trust our natural intuition. We look to the Word of God and ask the question, what does God say? How does He say we should interact with the world? And you think about it, there's lots of scriptures on how we ought to interact with the world. But here's a few of the conclusions we can make. You know, one of the things is, we have been told just earlier in this letter, we're not to desire the things of the world, right? And Rob preached on that a few weeks ago. We're not to desire the things of the world. But what else? We're to be in the world but not of the world, right? And that, again, could be a whole sermon, in the world but not of the world. We are called to bless those who curse us. It's another way we're called to interact with the world. And so you see, there's going to be this tension with what it looks like for us to interact with the world. We are to have this care and concern for the world. We are to love those who are in the world. At the same time, recognizing there will be friction between us and the world. You see, what I hear John saying this morning is, listen, guys, in one sense, you're not supposed to go out and say, let me find a battle with somebody who's not a Christian. Or I'm supposed to have conflict with the world. Let me go pick a fight. Okay, that's not supposed to happen. But I hear John saying, if you are to remain firm in this new identity and in what you've been called to, the world will have conflict with you. There's no doubt. The world will have conflict with you. And you might be wondering, what does this look like? This looks different for all those who have been in Christ, for all generations in all different parts of the world differently, right? Okay? So if you're in a place where Christians are persecuted, you will literally, physically be hated, you know, because you are in this family of God. All right? It looks different for us. It looks different for each one of you. But I would say this, we should sense some sort of friction between us and the world. There shouldn't be this sense where, man, I'm in sync with everything of the world, right? I'm everything the world is doing, I'm thumbs up, you know, all in, it's terrific. There should be some sense where we say, there's a little bit of discomfort here in the world, where I have a different nature than those of the world, and there's friction in that. And so you could see how that would work out in various different ways in the life of a believer. But if that's where you find yourself, John would say, you're getting good results from this experiment. That's one characteristic which should be true of a Christian, somebody who's in the family of God. Let's move on to the second point. I want to read verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 read like this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. All right, so first thing you see here, developing those two lines, those two lineages with some very striking words, death and life, right? You can abide in death or you can abide in life. But I want you to see what John is saying here. In one sense, these verses are very simple and straightforward. Simple sentence structure, very obvious what John's point is. But in another real sense, these verses are very jarring. They're very jarring. Listen to this. If you are in Christ, not only will you have friction with the world, that's the first point, but what does John say will be present? Take a look at verse 14 that we just read. You know that you've passed out of death into life because you love the brothers. Because you love the brothers. You know that you have gone from the seed of the serpent, that you've gone from the realm of darkness, that you've gone from having fruits of evil fruits, and you've moved to a son of righteousness, to a child of God. You know that you have done that because you love the brothers. Because you love the brothers. You know, it's a pretty simple statement. And in the following sentences, John explains with a bit more detail what he means. But, you know, simply stated, as I said, one evidence that you're a child of God is that you love the brothers. Now, this is interesting, right? We have heard John, we've heard Peter, we've heard all the New Testament writers, we've heard Jesus speak about love. And in many instances, they speak about love generally. Love for the world, love for the lost, love for others, right? But here, John dials it in a little bit, and he gets a little more specific. And he talks about love for the brothers. As a matter of fact, these seven verses, John talks about the love for the brothers five times. Five times in seven verses. Now, the question is, who are the brothers? Who are the brothers? You think you might have concluded this, you might have seen this, but maybe not. So I'll tell you. John has been using this vivid family imagery, right? He has talked about God our Father many times. He's called us little children, right? In various circumstances. Little children, children. All right, now if God is our Father and we are little children, who are our brothers? It is male and female, those who are in Christ Jesus. It is the people that are sitting to the right and left of you. Those who have been unified by faith in Christ Jesus and have become children of God. Those are the brothers that John is speaking about here in this passage. And the question is, why does John narrow his focus? Why doesn't he just say, listen, if you want evidence that you're a child of God, you'll love the world? It's a great question, and there's at least two reasons. The first is this. We know that there's circumstances which are dictating the writing of this letter in the church that John is writing to. So I think just from the first three chapters, we can conclude this church was doing a pretty poor job of loving each other, right? There was problems in the church where Christians weren't loving other Christians. But here's the second thing. You know, as I said, John is picking up on something that Peter has written about in 1 and 2 Peter, something that Jesus has spoken about in his own words in the Gospels. And here's one of the things that John wants to hammer home. How will you love the world? How will you love the lost that you've been called to love if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ? How do you think that you can go from here and show love to those who are enemies of God if you don't love the person who's here with you, has been unified to Christ, who is part of the body of God? How do you think you're going to do that? The answer is you won't be able to do it. You won't be able to do it. All right, so what I want you to see is that John isn't saying it's either or. He's not saying, listen, you can love the church, you can love the world, but you can't do both. It's not what he's saying. But he is saying, how will you love the world if you have not loved the church? If you haven't first done that, how will you love the world? Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 when he says, God has so composed the body, that's the body of believers, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there would be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all of them suffer together. If one member is honored, they all rejoice together. So that's how Paul describes love for the brothers in the words of using the analogy of a body. All right? So here's my question. When you examine your lives, and when I and when we examine our lives, can we take note of brotherly love that is uniformly present and throughout our Christian living? Do we see various instances of the way we love our brothers? And as I said, this is John's scientific method. This is him proposing something that will be evidence of our being in the family of God. Now, as I ask the question, you might say, yeah, I kind of think so. I kind of love the brothers. Well, maybe I do, maybe I don't. Maybe sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. But I think as I ask that question, one of the things that happens in people's minds is you might be thinking, okay, well, let me think of some instances where I love the brothers, right? When's the last time that I took care of somebody within my church? And you might think, oh yeah, that's right, I took a meal to that family one time. Or you know what, that time when there was somebody whose car was broken down, I helped them out by lending them a car. Or I gave money for that special offering that we did at Christmas, right, to help the Christians who had need or who needed help. And I would say those things are all fruits of brotherly love, but there's a bigger question here. There's a bigger question that lingers as we read this passage. The question is this: well, what do we really mean by love? What do we really mean by love? What would it look like for me to love the brothers? And I'm glad that you asked that question. You see, John assumes that we would ask that question. And this is the third point. This is what he says in verses 16 and 17. Let me read that for you. By this we know love. I just want to stop for a second. Okay, you had a question. What does love look like? John says, look, by this we know love. Literally, John says to us, what follows here will indicate to you what love looks like, okay? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Okay? So the first thing here is, how do we know love? What does it look like? It looks like this. Jesus laid down his life for us. Jesus laid down his life for us. And there's a number of ways you could describe that, self-sacrificing love. I like to describe that as Christ emptied himself that others might be filled, okay? Emptying yourself that others might be filled. And if that's love, how does that compare to what you were thinking earlier? When I said, okay, have you loved the brothers? And you said, let me think. All right? And when we thought about, you know, well, I delivered that meal, right? Or I loaned a car to somebody who needed a car. Or whatever you were thinking when I asked that question. How does what John just said love is compare to what we were thinking when we thought about love and how we love others? You see, when we think about how we compare our version of love to the version that Christ Jesus presents to us, even the best among us, the person who loves the most among us, it's like little league compared to what John is saying Christ Jesus did for us. You see, even as we thought about the things we did, we are here compared to being here where Christ Jesus was and what we've been called to do through Christ Jesus. You see, the comparison is stark. And so I want to be careful here to tell you exactly what John is saying. John isn't saying, listen, until you've basically sacrificed your own life and until you've died for the sake of somebody else you haven't really loved. That's not what John's saying, okay? But what he is saying is, am I forfeiting my own, fill in the blank, for the sake of somebody else? Am I forfeiting my own well-being? Am I forfeiting my own pleasure? Am I forfeiting my own goods? Am I forfeiting my own comfort? Am I forfeiting my own whatever? You fill in the blank, okay? Am I forfeiting that for the sake of others? You know, that starts to capture a little bit of the essence of what it looks like to empty yourself so that somebody else might be filled, okay? One person I heard one time asked the pastor, they said to the pastor, you know, what would it look like if I was giving as I ought to be giving to my church and to the people who are in need? What would that look like? And the pastor said, does it hurt? Does it hurt? And I think that's a great assessment to find out whether we are living self-sacrificially for the brothers, for the sake of those who are unified to Christ, and for the world, even more so. But I think that's a great assessment. Does it hurt? When you give, is it just kind of out of your surplus and, you know, I'm not going to miss this and whatever, I don't need this, and man, I did my job today? Or when you give, does it hurt you a little? Is it taking away from something that you have, the comfort or the security or whatever it is? If it does, that is loving with a self-sacrificing love. That is emptying yourself for the sake of another. You know, it reminds me of the story that Christ told of the woman who gave the two coins. You remember that? Mark chapter 12 is one of the places that we see it in Scripture. But he says of the lady who gave the two coins, you remember the words he said? He said the woman had put in more than all the others who had contributed, right? And if you're reading that passage, you'd probably say, well, no, she didn't. The others contributed more. Is he talking quantitatively? No, he's not. You see, one of the things that Christ had in mind as he was speaking there was she gave more of herself, right? She gave so much that it hurt. That was being self-sacrificial. It was emptying herself, and she did that by faith. Right? And the others, though they were giving quantitatively more, weren't emptying of themselves and exemplifying that faith by self-sacrificial living. All right? And so that's one of the examples that Christ proposes. Now, think about what John says here. He says, I have an example for you. You want an example? I have an example for you. And look at what he says. All right? If anyone has the world's goods. If anyone has the world's goods, I want to stop there just for a second. My question to you is, who among us has the world's goods? Right? Who here has the world's goods? And you think what John was thinking about as he was writing this is probably, if you've got a shirt on your back and you've got food for tonight, you've got the world's goods, okay? Who here has the world's goods, okay? And if you were more interactive right now, every hand would be up, okay? But who has the world's goods? Every one of us, okay? Even the most impoverished among us has more than most people had for all history, for all time, in all places, right? So who among us has the world's goods? John would say. And then he says this, if we have the world's goods and we see a brother in need, and we close our hearts against him, how does the love of God abide in us? You think about that. If you just read that passage, it's one of those that like cuts to the heart, right? Like a stab. I mean, that is a really convicting passage, is it not? If you have the world's goods and you see a brother in need and you close your heart to him, how does the love of God abide in you? He's reflecting on that language he just had proposed about death and life, right? How does the love of God abide in you? You know, one pastor, this is a pastor from the 1870s. He's a pastor in New Zealand. He's not very famous. But he had this, when he was preaching on this text, he had this quote, and I want to read to you and just tell you why I think this is important. He says this, "Habitual self-denial, resulting in having the actions and the words and the gestures and the very thoughts and feelings under the control of that self-denial, is the secret of satisfactory domestic and social and political relations. Where this is practiced in a spirit of love, persons can urge their principles by every fair mean that occurs to them, but without any mutual bitterness. Ah, would it were so always when Christians differ. And okay, old English speaker, but let me tell you what he was saying. Listen, he said, if this would exemplify us as we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we would have self-sacrificing love, emptying of ourselves for the sake of the others around us, if we were to do that, no matter what we disagreed on, there would be no bitterness. There would be no division, right? And we could disagree on everything under the sun that's not connected to the gospel, and we would still have unity among us if we lived as Christ Jesus, emptying himself for us on our behalf. And so, as I said, this last point is that the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ must be radical. It must be revolutionary. And I tell you the truth that there is no culture, there's no religion, there's no people from before Christ to after Christ to even to this day who have proposed such a radical definition of love like this. Now, this is where I want to end this morning. It's so important that we discern here exactly what John is saying and what he's not saying. I want you to think again about that, the scientific method. That's the way I started, right? The scientific method. You see, here's what the scientific method is good for. It's good for discovering and categorizing discernible characteristics, right? Water is heavier than oil. Lemons are more acidic than baking soda. You see, these are characteristics. It doesn't tell us what makes lemons acidic. It doesn't tell us what makes water heavier than oil. You see, the same is true for what John is saying this morning. The Christian is made a son of God purely by the work of Jesus Christ, conferred to us by grace through faith. You see, these tests don't reveal, this test that John is speaking about here in chapter 3, don't reveal to us the how we become children of God. So that means that loving the brothers is not that which makes you a son of God, okay? You don't become united to Christ by loving others. That's not how it works. But your new identity, John would say, ought to rightly be manifested in your life that it produces these observable characteristics. Friction with the world, love of others, this revolutionary love. John rightly anchors this not in our own efforts and our work, but in the work and efforts and person of Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life for us while we were yet sinners. While we were enemy combatants, Christ Jesus gave his own self that we would richly benefit. He emptied himself that we might be fulfilled. Now, I want you to think about this as we conclude. The root of the love that we are called to have for the brothers is not some sort of a patronizing love. It's not that we've been called to have a superficial agreeability, right? And it's like, man, we just got to get along because that looks good to the people outside. That's not what we've been called to. But we've been called to this transformation that the Holy Spirit is doing down to the core of the Christian. And I'm going to put it as simply as I can think to here. I think we often live life with an equation. And here's the equation that we live with, okay? Because we come apart from Christ, because we're spiritually impoverished, because we are lacking, we often live life with this equation. My work plus my good fortune equals my rewards. Okay? And that, for instance, in career, if I work hard and if things work out right, I get things and I get good things. And I get houses and I get family and I get cars and whatever it is, you know, you fill in the blank. My work plus my good fortune equals good rewards. Right? And what the gospel tells us is we're not working for our rewards because our reward has been given to us up front. Because the gospel says if we've been unified to Christ, every blessing that we need, every blessing that we could imagine has been richly given to us in Christ Jesus. That we've been rewarded on the front end. And that reward will continue because of nothing we have done. And so the gospel reworks this equation that we have in life. Right? And the equation then becomes this. God works through me. Not me doing my own work. God works through me and uses me. And not by good circumstances, but by God's providence and provision. Those things work, and the blessings that I then receive become kingdom tools, not my own reward, not the things that I have because I just did a good job and circumstances worked out right and I got good things, but they become the kingdom tools that God is blessing us with to grow his kingdom, that his kingdom would come on this earth. And so because we have earned none of it, it has all been given to us as kingdom tools. You think about the implications. Nothing we have is because of our own work. It's all been given to us. These chairs that you sit on, they're on loan from God. God has lended them to us. Your car, it's owned by another that is God. Your kids are on loan to you from God. Your money and your career and your family and your pets and your sports and your college and you fill in the blank, it's all been loaned to you by God. He's entrusted you with it for his kingdom. Our homes are kingdom tools for God. And you see, here's that final conclusion. In the kingdom of God, one of the primary works that you've been called to is to love the brothers. In God's kingdom, you've been called to love the brothers. Now, the question you have to ask is, how has the toolbox that you've been given uniquely prepared you to love the brothers? How have the things you've been given, the family you've been given, the house you've been given, everything you've been given, how has it uniquely prepared you to love the brothers? How has it uniquely equipped you to love the ones to the left and the right of you? Same sort of question. What are the things that he has entrusted to us that we have poorly managed and selfishly gathered for our own well-being? That's why I say the love for the brothers must be radical. It must be radical. It has to be uniquely founded and utterly unrivaled in all the world. Through the example that Christ Jesus has given us, we see that. And so I will leave you with the words that John leaves us with in that last verse there. John says, love the brothers, not in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we confess that though we have been united to you, there are times when we don't show the characteristics of being in your family. And yet that is what you have called us to through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Lord, I ask this morning that as you convict our hearts, you would turn that into new work being done, Lord. That though we have received this gospel of truth by grace through faith, that we would know that you are calling us to be agents of your kingdom change in this world. That you have called us to love the brothers. Lord, that you have called us to love those who are to the left and right of us. That as we do that, Lord, we would know how also to love the world. Lord, convict our hearts. Continue to transform us. Continue to sanctify us, Lord. We thank you that you loved us even while we were your enemies. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to do your work, that you would make us, Lord, into the beautiful image of Christ Jesus. We thank you and we praise you and we give you all the glory this morning, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.